From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As we get started with the broadcast today, let me mention once again our contact information. Via the mail is Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the web, it's equip.org. And via the phone, you can talk to Resource Consultants, that number 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A couple of issues before we go to our question, the first of which is the essential elements of the creation accounts found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There is a lot of disagreement among Bible-believing Christians, but all Bible-believing Christians hold to at least three essentials, and that is they believe the Bible, including Genesis, to be the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. They might differ on interpretation, but never on the issue of inspiration. Secondly, they are committed together to the truth that God created the universe out of nothing at all. In other words, creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Not only that, but they hold to horizontal changes within living kinds, or microevolution. That's the idea that a bacteria can become resistant to antibiotics and, as a result, go through a transition, but never vertical changes from one kind to another kind, or macroevolution. We had a cat that just gave birth. We didn't look very quickly to see if there was a hybrid birth of maybe a different kind of a species or some kind of a transition between a dog and a cat. We knew that these would be kittens. One final point is that all Bible-believing Christians hold Adam and Eve to be special creations made in the image of God rather than fictional exemplars of primitive humanity. And as such, they deny naturalistic paradigms, including a version of theistic evolution in which God is said to have employed purely natural processes to produce the first humans. In fact, if such naturalistic paradigms are true, Genesis is at best an allegory and at worst a farce. And if Genesis is either an allegory or a farce, well, the rest of the Bible is utterly irrelevant. In other words, if Adam and Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit, if they did not fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, there is no need for redemption. So remember that while there may be differences in interpretation, there are those essentials that all Christians hold to uniformly. I deal with this in part in the Creation Answer book. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Chad, listening in California on the web. Hi, Chad.
Hello, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm very honored to be speaking with you today. On Mother's Day, my father-in-law is a Buddhist, and we got into a discussion because I'm reading a book about, it's a book called Jesus Among Other Gods. And there was a part where the author says that, that the Buddha was in search of purity, where the author says that Jesus was purity. My father-in-law came back to me, being a Buddhist, and said to me, well, how do you know Jesus is pure if we don't know his whole history, meaning like from the age of 12 until his ministry? And quite honestly, I I didn't have an answer, so I felt compelled to call you today. So
yeah.
For an interesting Mother's Day.
Sure. Well, you know, there are a lot of ways to answer that question, but let me take one tack first, and that is, let's think about James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, James, like the rest of the family members, were embarrassed by Jesus. But then Jesus rose from the dead. And as a result of that, James sees Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection appearances, and he calls himself, subsequent to that, a bond servant of Christ. He becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And Eusebius, the great historian of Caesarea, writes that he is thrown ultimately from the pinnacle of the temple and stoned. Now, inevitably, you have to ask yourself this question: what would it take for one of your family members to say that you are God? Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ can account for that. So a central theme is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared and gave many infallible proofs that he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again, thus demonstrating that he's God. But so compelling that James becomes a bond slave of Christ and is willing to die for the notion that Jesus Christ is God. James knows Jesus intimately. James knows that there is no way in which Jesus can be impugned with the thought of sin. In fact, if you look at this now, drawing back and look at it more globally, the Quran exhorts Muhammad to seek forgiveness for his sins, but the Bible exonerates Messiah, saying Jesus had no sin. And that isn't just a singular statement in the Scripture. Think of the Apostle John, who said, "And in him is no sin," or Peter, who says Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus went so far to challenge his antagonists, who knew him, saying, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" So he didn't leave it an open question. He pushed the issue. So if they knew of some overt sin in his life, he asked them to step up and face the challenge. They never did. So not only his antagonists, but his friends knew that the one thing they could say with certainty is Jesus Christ did not sin, nor could anyone who wanted to crucify him come up with a bona fide example of sin.
Well, that is the answer I was looking for, Hank. So I really, really appreciate it. And can I ask you one other question?
Yeah.
The other question I had was, this is a question my wife posed to me, was there's a part in, I think it's in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, where God says that he was disappointed in Saul.
Yes.
And my wife asked me, how could God be disappointed in Saul when he knew that he was going to be disappointed?
Yeah, a couple of things. I mean, look, the language of the Bible ultimately is a heavenly condescension. But even beyond that, so in other words, what I mean by that is the Bible speaks in language to which we can relate. So when the Bible says God is looking for Adam and Eve, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know everything. So you have to bear that in mind as you read the biblical text. But think about this in another sense as well. I know pretty much what the proclivities of my children are. They're born in sin, and they're subject to all manner of miseries, and they will fail me oftentimes. And when they do, even though I know it is to be expected because they have sin in their nature, nonetheless, I'm disappointed. And I think that same parallel can be made with respect to God. The fact that God knows all things does not mean that all things are fatalistically determined. And therefore, when we sin, there still is that sense of grieving on the part of God with respect to our sin.
So much. I really appreciate it. Thank you for letting me call in today.
You got it. My pleasure. And One other little P.S. to the first part of the question with respect to the sinlessness of Christ. I always find it to be amazing that while Muslims readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, they adamantly deny his sacrifice upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection, even though both can be demonstrated to be true through historical evidences, which is to say you can build a cumulative case for both, but they never, even though they may deny his sacrifice upon the cross or resurrection, they never deny his sinlessness. That is established, that even those who do not embrace Jesus Christ as God will say, we want no part of suggesting that he had any sin in him at all. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. If you can support this ministry prayerfully and financially, we would deeply appreciate it. We can really use your financial gifts right now. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Erwin, listening in Jackson, Mississippi. Hi, Erwin.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I have one quick question I want to ask you. In 1 John 5, when the Bible speaks about there is a sin not unto death, can you elaborate on that for me?
Yeah. Look, the context here is very important. Life in context of this epistle in particular is typically eternal life. And therefore, the sin unto death would appear to be a sin leading one from eternal life. And there are two possibilities that are given both in the epistle and in the broader context of Scripture. One, of course, would be rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but more in concert with the very context here, it would be hating your brother or hating your sister, because the first and greatest commandment is ultimately that we love first God, and that allows us to love others. And if we don't love others, it's a demonstration that we don't love God.
Okay. Because, you know, that's my hang-up was that, you know, Romans 3 and 23, for the wages of sin is death. You know, and I'm going like, you know, if it's sin, you know, it leads to death. You know, what sin is not there that would lead to death?
Okay. Yeah, but remember that yet we are sinners, and the sin that we commit every single day in thought, word, and deed does not lead to death because we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But a sin that does lead to death would be rejecting Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the unforgivable sin. In a historical perspective, you look at the teachers of the law, they knew that Jesus Christ was the only one who could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy, and yet with forethought in a continuous ongoing fashion, they denied Jesus Christ and therefore had committed the sin unto death. Now, the same thing is true and particularly appropriate in context of this epistle of John, is if you hate your brother or your sister, then you're demonstrating that you don't love God, that you're rejecting the teaching explicitly of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And therefore, that would be a sin that leads to death in the sense that you are now one who has a said faith rather than one who has a real faith.
Oh, okay. I got you. Yeah. I think I got it right there. Yeah. Thank you, Brother Hank.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sean next, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Sean.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well.
Yeah, I just finished my first semester at undergraduate at a seminary, and there's a couple hot topics that have just been brought to my attention and just wanting your take on them. The first one is election and who the elect in the New Testament are.
Well, remember that from the standpoint of the Bible in general, the elect are elect by virtue of being in Christ, because Abraham only had one royal seed. Paul makes that explicit. He didn't have seeds plural, says Paul. He had seeds singular. And that royal seed is Jesus Christ. But the double entendre is that if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. Now, all of that to say that Jesus Christ is the elect one. And if you are in Jesus Christ, by virtue of that, you are elect. As far as the death of Christ is concerned, it is sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect, which is to say, those who are found in Christ. So the whole focus in terms of election is Jesus Christ. He is the elect one, and we are vicariously elect by being found in him.
Okay. All right, Hank. Well, I appreciate your ministry a great deal.
Hey, appreciate your call. I want to go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pam. She's listening in Due West, South Carolina on the web. Hi, Pam.
Hey, Hank. It's good talking to you again. This sort of stems from a question I'd asked you before. It's about the serpent in the garden. And I kind of agreed with you about as far as the serpent being a metaphor and that it was more of a thought-to-thought temptation. But then later I got to thinking about what God said. He told the serpent, he said, you are above all livestock and all wild animals, and you're cursed, and you will crawl on your belly and eat the dust. I mean, that sounds like he's talking to a real animal at that time. Could it be that the serpent was maybe an upright animal during that time, and that the devil could have possessed him and then did the thought-to-thought temptation?
No, absolutely not. Look, the biblical imagery of the twisted serpent is a masterful portrayal of something, and that portrayal is of the fall of Satan. And the idea is that once Satan held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now he is even lower than the livestock. They have legs, but he crawls on his belly and eats dust. Now, you don't want to take that in a wooden literal sense, and I can tell you why with certainty. Because we're always constrained to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And if you know the Old Testament, you immediately recognize the metaphor, because it's used elsewhere. For example, Micah uses the imagery of a serpent as well. But in his case, he uses that imagery to depict the nations seeking to thwart the purposes of God. And what does he say about the nations? They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. Now, no one supposes that the nations are comprised of actual serpents that now are crawling around on the ground licking dust. Rather, Micah is using the imagery of a serpent, and that's precisely what Moses does as well. So we should always feel constrained by the principle of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture as opposed to going on some kind of subjective flight of fancy.
Well, I knew you could straighten that out for me when I called. I just when I thought about that verse, it kind of confused me a little bit, but I see exactly what you're talking about, and thank you once again.
You got it. And, of course, Moses' original audience was intimately acquainted with the imagery of the serpent. Why? Because during their sojourn in the desert, the lethal venom of fiery serpents had been emblazoned upon their minds. And they had always remembered that bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. And as this bronze serpent was an image without venom, there was going to be an image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh, but was without sin. And therefore, the serpent was not just emblematic of seduction, but an exemplar of a Savior who would die so that we might live. And obviously, when that imagery is used, we don't suppose that Jesus is some kind of a serpent on the cross. Or you get into the word faith theology, where Jesus literally became the embodiment of sin. And not only is that nonsense, but it's blasphemous. And then, of course, the imagery of the serpent is employed by Scripture as literary subversion of pagan myth. Baal, who according to the Ugaritic text, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent that lay coiled in chaotic water. In reality, it's not Baal, it's Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. So the Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent as a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress the gods of wood and stone who are impotent to save. Also remember that Satan is also personified as a dragon. Dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology, so it's important that we read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ann in Oklahoma. Hi, Ann.
Hello. My question was, from Adam and Eve, how did the population kind of start off? As in, like, their children, did they have to marry each other?
Yeah, either a sibling or a niece, sure.
Okay. Okay, well, that was my question.
Yeah, and remember, genetic imperfections accumulate gradually over time, so there's no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships came at the time of Moses, hundreds of years after Cain. So familial relationships were preserved and birth defects were prevented, you know, as a result of the law against incest, but it wasn't necessary at the earlier stages of creation.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps clear things up. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And we're almost out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Quite frankly, without the support team, we could not exist. And we need many of you to join that team. You can check this out on the web at equip.org. I look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth. Because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.